They did not teach me that in the Army. Colors were difficult. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. And I will read. I don't think we want to read all of the verses together. I will read Mark 5, verses 21 through 34, and then we will pray and ask God's blessing on our time together this morning. I'm reading from the ESV. I know on the slides here it's the NASB, but I'm sure you all can follow along. So Mark 5, starting in verse 21, this is God's word. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Let's pray this morning. Lord, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would be glorified, that Jesus Christ would be lifted high. This passage is about him. Your word, Lord, is a lamp to our feet, and it's a light to our path. It instructs us, rebukes us, corrects, it trains us in righteousness as we see Jesus Christ more. May it now, this morning, as we look at it, serve to that chief end for which it was written, to know you and the one whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going a bit old school this morning with the outline. I never thought I'd be here, but I have 4 points that all start with the same letter, the letter P. I'm not typically prone to organize things that way, but the temptation was just too great with this passage, so I broke down. I typically like to structure or organize an outline around questions that the text either explicitly or implicitly asks or answers or expects the readers or hearers to be asking, but here we are. So, if you like to take notes, I'll give you a quick rundown. Number one, we're going to look at the plea from Jairus. I'm going to try to work through this very quickly because the main section of the text is not about Jairus. We don't have time this morning to look at the second half of Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead from verses 35 onward, but I think it's important to at least set the scene here that Jairus sets up for the tension that we see with this woman, with this issue of blood. After the plea from Jairus, we're going to look at the plight of the woman. What was her condition, her misfortune in life? Next, we're going to look at the promise that she believed. This woman believed a promise about Christ. And then fourth and most importantly, where all study of Scripture, where all preaching of Scripture should aim and finish is at Jesus Christ. So fourth, we're going to look at the power of Jesus in the new covenant. That's where we're headed. So, a good question to start right off the bat, because I can't help myself. Where are we geographically? Verse 21. If you were to hold a map of where we're at, we would be around the Sea of Galilee. And if you're looking at the map as it's north-facing, the beginning of chapter 5, of Mark chapter 5, if you're looking at a map where Jesus casts out the demons into the pigs, and they run off the shore, causing quite an economic uproar, that would be, if you were looking at a map, on the north right, northeastern or the upper right section of that map. It's a very Gentile region, hence there's a lot of pigs around for Jesus to cast the demons into. He gets in the boat after quite an economic uproar in that Gentile eastern region, and he sails across the Sea of Galilee to the more Jewish western side of the Sea of Galilee. He gets out of the boat, and we find ourselves here at verse 21. This is where we're at geographically. I want to make a couple comments, just setting the scene for this woman that we're going to look at this morning, from verses 21 through 24. Jesus gets out of the boat, verse 22, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. So just a couple observations here. First off, Jairus is named. Thank you, Captain Obvious. He's given a name. That's not normal, is it, for the gospel writers? Normally, it's what we see with our woman here that we're going to look at. It's a man with a demon. It's a man born blind. Jairus has a name. Why? Well, he's a ruler of the synagogue. This is a prominent figure. Jairus is a man of means. He's a social and religious elite. He's prominent in that community. He's respected. Verse 23, the third thing I want us to note is that Jairus is desperate and he's in a rush. Verse 23, Jairus implores him earnestly. He implores Jesus, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well." Why is Jairus so desperate? Obviously, his precious little girl. It's a very endearing term in the Greek. My little daughter, it's my sweet, we could put it in English, like my sweet baby little girl. It's a very endearing term that Jairus is using here for his daughter. She's at this point of death. It's a colloquialism, sinking fast. She's at death's door. She is about to die. The situation is urgent, isn't it? Jairus has turned to Jesus in desperation. He needs him, and he needs Jesus quickly, right now. Maybe I'm the only parent in this room that has experienced this with young children. When I tell my young children to hurry up, mommy and daddy are late, maybe this is just me, but what is the one thing the children cannot do? Hurry up. In fact, just the words hurry up evoke somehow some kind of additional slowness to the process. At this point in Liz and I's parenting careers, I have learned if we are in a rush, refuse from saying hurry up, we're late. It's only going to make matters worse. Maybe I'm the only one. I don't think I am. We see in verse 24, Jesus complies with Jairus' rushed request. But I don't get the impression from Mark that Jesus is in a hurry. Do you? I don't picture our Lord reacting the way that we would react to a little girl about to die, we would be running as fast as we could. Mark just simply says, and Jesus went with him. I don't get the impression that our Lord was in a hurry. He's certainly not in as great a hurry as Jairus would like. Then, to add to the slowness and we might even say lollygagging of Jesus' pace, this woman interrupts this stressful emergency situation, doesn't she? For Jairus, the lack of urgency from Jesus actually results in, we don't have time to look at it in verse 35, this delay actually, his daughter dies during this delay because Jesus is not in a rush. It's too little, too late in the mind of Jairus. Had Jesus hurried, his daughter might still be alive. Can you not hear in this Martha with Lazarus, Lord, had you been here, my brother would still be alive. Had you hurried and done something about this, Lord, we wouldn't be in this situation. We're no different sometimes, and we think that the hand of providence moves too slowly. And if we really were to examine that sentence, it actually makes no sense. You either have a hand that is providential, or you have a hand that moves too fast or too slowly. You cannot have both, can you? I'm reminded of Richard Sibbes' quote here, and I'm quoting him. Every Christian may truly say, Christ loves me better than I love myself. And we are tempted to think that our timing is the most loving thing that we can possibly have. And we fail to realize that Christ loves his people infinitely more in quantity and quality than us or anyone close to us on this earth could ever love us. His timing is best. The shepherd knows how to care for his sheep. So as we move into this plight of the woman, I wanted to just set this stressful scene here, if you and I were there, and Jesus at this slow yet providential pace. Look with me at verse 25, the plight of the woman. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who'd suffered much under many physicians. She'd spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. This woman is very different from Jairus, isn't she? Here we have, on the one hand, Jairus, a social elite, a clean male, he's named. He comes publicly, openly to Jesus. He's on the inside of the religious circle. And then you have, on the complete polar opposite end of the spectrum, an unnamed, unclean woman. She has no means at this point. She's financially bankrupt. She's on the outside. She's rejected. She's not part of the social religious community right now because of her situation. These are polar opposite ends of the spectrum. Mark uses seven, he piles them on top of each other, seven different descriptions from verse 25 through 26 before he reaches the main verb all the way down in verse 27. And it's meant to get the readers or the hearers in a place of empathizing with this woman's situation. She's not in a good place. She's had 12 years in verse 25 of battling this hemorrhage. This woman lived in a constant state of Leviticus 15 uncleanness. Leviticus 15 is that section of the law which deals with bodily discharges and fluids and disorders and all of the sacrifices and the time and, I mean, can we just say hassle of getting clean again? And from the text here, as far as I can see, I think Mark is showing us a woman who has been ceremonially unclean for 12 straight years. When we look at verse 26, we see that she'd suffered much under many physicians. She'd spent all that she had, and for all that that money she'd spent, she actually grows worse. Mark is relentless here in his review of her physicians. Mark is not the guy you want leaving your Google review if you're a family practice physician in the area, right? I mean, he's the guy I would have left 0 out of 5 stars if the system would have let me, you know. Terrible. This is awful. He really goes 3 layers deep here on the incompetence of her physicians. And I will say, despite the seriousness of this woman's condition, I found R.T. France, one of the commentaries I use for the, he humorously points out that Luke's version of the accounts, Luke as a physician himself, Luke is a little bit more generous and brief in his dealing with this woman, and where Mark just layers it on thick, Luke just says she could not be healed by anyone. So that's a man protecting his own profession right there, maybe. That's job security. Some of you know what this is like, though, don't you? To suffer much under many physicians. Some of you know it personally. Some of you know it through those that you love, through those that you have loved. Some of us, very likely will know this one day. We're not immune to this. Like Jairus, this woman was in a state of physical and emotional bankruptcy. And to add to this for this woman, she's actually now in a state of literal financial bankruptcy. She has nothing left. She's ran out of options, and she's at the end of her rope. And when we consider the abundance that Jesus Christ offers his people, we can't help, can we, but look at this woman at the end of her rope and say, that's not a bad place to be. That's a good place to be. To have everything fall apart on you, to be stripped of all your self-reliance, broken down to the point of physical and emotional exhaustion, unable to rely on your own strength anymore. That's not a bad place to be. A few years ago, we had done a Sunday school series with Sinclair Ferguson. I think it was on union with Christ. Does that sound right? And I'll never forget, there's just a beautiful analogy about how diamonds are displayed at jewelry stores for interested buyers and inspectors, and some of you might remember that analogy. And Dr. Ferguson's point in that was that just like a diamond is seen more clearly against the backdrop of the blackest of cloth, so the radiance and brilliance of Christ and the gospel are seen most clearly and beautifully against the backdrop of our own insufficiencies, of our own brokenness. This is what Jesus is saying in Mark 2. Just a few chapters earlier, we see that he calls Levi. Jesus is sitting with tax collectors and sinners. The scribes of the Pharisees see Jesus hanging out with these types of people. And they're wagging their finger at him. Why do you hang out with these? What's Jesus say? Those who are well have no need of a physician, only the sick. I did not come to save the righteous, but sinners. If you feel that you're righteous, that you're well. You have no need of a Savior. You have no need of a physician. This woman is actually in the best place she could possibly be. She's found herself to be spiritually, among many other things, bankrupt and desperate, and she has nowhere else to turn. But, verse 27, amen, she has heard about Jesus. She's heard the reports in the ESV. The NASB says that it's actually a little more accurate in the NASB. After hearing about Jesus, the Greek says she heard concerning Jesus. It's just very simple. There's no word there about reports or rumors, but it's implied in the text. She's heard concerning Jesus. And here's our question. What did she hear? That's not a bad question to ask. What did she hear about Jesus? I say it's not a bad question to ask because the response that she has from what she heard causes her to do something that we might think is a little silly. She says, after what she heard, I need to go touch his garment. And we look at that and we think, that's a little odd. Why did she want to go touch his garment? One explanation, one possible explanation, and I have read this in a couple of different commentaries, is that she just simply believed something mystical about Jesus, just something maybe supernatural or spiritual. That wasn't an uncommon thing in that day, in those times, that if someone was unwell or they needed good fortune or they needed luck or they needed healing, that they could go find someone who was rumored to be great and powerful, and that by touching them or touching something that they had touched, I can get a piece of that power, that healing. I'm not so convinced that's all that she believes about Jesus. I'm not. Two reasons. One, because of the response we see from Jesus. Secondly, and a little more technically, is based off of what we see in Luke and Matthew with regard to her intentionality to where she wanted to touch Jesus. This was not just a casual, I need to touch his shoulder or his elbow or his back or something that he had touched. I'm arguing that there's a little more biblical reason, a little more Old Testament scriptural reason for why this woman wanted to touch what Matthew and Luke say is the fringe. The kraspadon is the word. The kraspadon. We're going to learn two words this morning. One Greek, one Hebrew. It's not that bad. There's no quiz at the end. Kraspadon. That's what she was after. The kraspadon, the translation has a little bit of a range of meaning. It's all one area, though. The fringe, the border, the edge. It's a little bit more than that because the outer garment that the Jews wore had these tassels on the end. They were referred to also as the kraspadon. And if you recall in Matthew 23, Jesus tells the Pharisees that in their hypocrisy, they make their tassels long and flowing. Most people, the tassels you might say are this long, but the Pharisees, they make their kraspadon really long and flowing. What were these tassels? I'll tell you this, it wasn't just peacock feathers of a fashion show for the Pharisees, right? These were not just a fashion statement of pretty tassels hanging off of a garment. That's not what's going on here. Let's remind ourselves from the Old Testament where these tassels came from. What are they? So let's turn back, if you would, to Numbers 15. Let's look quickly there. I will try not to get too bogged down. There's a lot here. It's really beautiful. Numbers 15. I'm just going to kind of 30,000 foot skim over the top, starting from verses 22 onward over my Bible heading in this section. I see laws about unintentional sins. Maybe some of you have a similar heading that starts over verse 22. That is true all the way through verse 29. Okay? And at verse 30, we see a but. And the tone changes. We actually, if an editor probably could have made that a new section. Because the but switches from talking about sacrifices for unintentional, accidental sins under the law. And we switch now to high-handed, intentional sins. And what you will note is the absence of something. The absence is with regard to the sacrifice needed for high-handed sins. It's not listed. From verse 30 to 31, the person who does anything with a high hand, native or sojourner, they'll be cut off from among the people. Verse 31, he's despised, he's broken the commandments, he's cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. Guess what's not there? The sacrifice for high-handed sins. It's not available. This is why we say there was no sacrifice for what David did with Bathsheba. There was no sacrifice under the law provided for high-handed sinning. And we see in verses 32 through 36 of Numbers 15, our first example given to us of what happens when someone high-handedly, willfully, arrogantly disregards the law. And it is a serious judicial precedent that is set. The people are actually confused. They catch a guy gathering sticks on the Sabbath. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal. The guy was probably looking out for his family, making a fire. Who knows what it was for? It doesn't seem like that big of a deal to us. But the people know he's broken the law intentionally, and they bring him to the leadership. They put him in custody, verse 34, because it had not been made clear what should be done about him. Verse 35, the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death." Not only is this guy getting put to death, look what's after that. How is he going to die? The congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. Brothers and sisters, it's one thing to watch an execution, to observe it. It is quite another indeed to be the hand which executes, to pick up the stone for your cousin, your brother, your uncle, your neighbor, your friend. I'll tell you this for certain. Those who threw the stones and those who observed that day learned a very somber, serious lesson. They learned that the law was serious and that disobedience always results in death. When we move on now to verse 37, what do we see? The creation of these tassels. The Lord says to Moses, verse 38, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generation, to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to," number one, why are the tassels here? Number one, to look at, and number two, remember all the 613 commandments of the Lord. That's what those tassels were made for, and it happened right after this man was killed by stoning to death outside the camp. That's where the tassels came from. And when we ask ourselves, I don't want to lose track of Mark 5, we're thinking here, this woman is going for this, in Greek it's the kraspedon. And what I want us to see here as we are forming this base a bit is that this tassel, in Hebrew it's the tzitzit, and it's sewn into this edge, this corner. It's called the kanaf is the Hebrew word. It's the fringe. And Hebrew is hard enough as it is. What makes it even more difficult is that there seems like there's infinitely more English words than there were Hebrew words available to write the Old Testament. There's this many Hebrew words, and there's this many English words that can go with it. And Hebrew is beautiful in many ways because it communicates the idea of something sometimes, and context has to drive what the good English word is to use. Now, that's a good word to use there because the idea of kanaf, edge, fringe, if I could hold my hands all the way out and reach with my fingers, all the way out to the edge, all the way out to the extremity, that's what kanaf is. It's the farthest out point of something. Most of the time in the Old Testament, it's actually used for wings of birds and angels. When it refers to, you know, garments, you could think of it as what's the outermost part of the garment. It's the border, the fringe, the edge. It's the kanaf. Isaiah actually uses it beautifully in Isaiah 24:6. He says that there, the songs of praise about the righteous one can be heard from the edges, the ends of the earth. If you were to go as far as you possibly could in the cosmos, out to the very extreme edges of the universe, you could listen. Songs of the righteous one are heard. It's beautiful. 1 Samuel 24, David, he's playing the unrighteous ninja. Can I say that? I'll coin that one. David, it's probably not a good thing to describe David. He's a man after the Lord's own heart. But 1 Samuel 24, remember what's going on there? David and his men are hiding. They're deep inside the cave. And Saul comes in to the front edge of the cave. And David's men say, "Now's your time. He's been delivered into your hands. Go get him." And David sneaks up from within the cave very stealthily, and he cuts off, remember? He cuts off the kanaf, the edge, the border, the fringe of Saul's garment. This is what is going on here. I've given a few examples. I know we're weaving through here. Let's try to land. I got one more for us. What's this woman after? Malachi 4. Let's go to Malachi 4. Malachi 4 is a beautiful chapter. It's the last piece of Scripture chronologically written before the incarnation of Christ. It's a chapter filled with anticipation and yearning. They're waiting for this messenger. They're waiting for this sunrise. It's the thread that all of Israel hung upon for 400 silent years waiting. Every Jew knew Malachi. Every single one of them. And we see at the beginning of chapter 4 that Malachi prophetically and poetically describes the day of the Lord, which we won't have time to get into. It has two parts to it, an inauguration and a culmination. All right? Verse 1 is more about the judgment culmination. Let's look at it, Malachi 4:1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Verse 2. "But for you who fear my name," this is inaugural language, the inauguration of the day of the Lord, "the Son of Righteousness," S-U-N, Malachi is saying that the inauguration of the day of the Lord will be like a sunrise. Do you remember in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, when Zechariah, he's muted. He can't talk until John the Baptist is born. And John the Baptist is born and Zechariah's tongue is loose and he speaks this beautiful prophecy there in the latter part of Luke chapter 1. This is what Zechariah, he uses this language. He says that they're waiting for the sunrise of God who will visit us from on high. Zechariah is describing the birth of Jesus, which is about to happen a few months later, as like a
this poetic, like a sunrise, a beautiful sunrise over the horizon. Zechariah stole that. He didn't cite his sources, but he borrowed that from Malachi. That's where Zechariah gets that language from. Look back at verse 2. What's this son, this messianic son of righteousness looked like? He's coming with healing in his kanaf, in his edges. He's going to show up on scene, and his healing will be in his wings or his fringes or his edges. Now, whether or not that's rightly interpreted, I can't say. Literal, allegorical. What I am convinced of is that this woman believed Jesus to be the Son of Righteousness. In her desperation, she saw Jesus as this messianic Son of Righteousness. And she wasn't the only one. Have you ever noticed in Mark 6 and Matthew 14 that there were multitudes? This woman was not the only person who said, I need to get to that cuspidon, that fringe, that edge, that border. I need to get to that for healing. They brought people from all over the place, recorded in Mark 6 and Matthew 14, so that they could touch the fringe of his garment. She believed, I'm arguing, contending, that Jesus was much, much more than a mere healer. The reason, as I stated earlier, we can be confident that her faith in Jesus as the Messiah is genuine is based off the response we see from Jesus. And so we turn now to our final point, and the most important one, the power of Jesus. We've looked at the plea from Jairus, the plight of the woman, the promise that she believed from the Old Testament, and here we have Jesus, finally, and his power in the new covenant. I don't know how many might have picked up on this so far, but there's a great irony that's kind of like undergirding this whole scene. I don't know how many have picked up on it. If we were Jewish, it'd be the elephant in the room. What's the irony? The irony is that this woman touches, this unclean woman, touches the very part of Jesus' garment which is supposed to remind her not to touch him. That's irony at its finest. She knows the law. The cuspidon served as a warning, a reminder. Don't do what you want to do. What you're thinking, stop. You're unclean. She is not supposed to be touching anyone. No one is supposed to be touching her. And when she touches the garment of Jesus, she gets caught. Can you blame her in that piercing silence that Jesus, I just imagine, I mean, the Lord, when he speaks, it's just everybody quiet, the rabbi speaking. And he turns around, and in all that noise and that dust kicking up and the crowd, and Jesus just piercingly cuts through all that noise, and he turns around and he says, who touched my garments? Can you imagine the, I have been caught, oh my. And if you or I are a Jewish bystander, and we're watching this unfold, and we have all the facts, all the data, we know what's going on, two things are about to happen, beloved. Two realities are about to take place. One, she's in big trouble. She may lose her life. She is high-handedly disregarded the law. What's the second thing that's about to happen? Jesus is unclean. You've just made him unclean. The clean rabbi, on his way to fix this emergency situation from this little girl, she has created this whole chaos. neither of those two things happen. She doesn't get in trouble, and we know Jesus doesn't get made unclean. Something's different. The old is not like the new. Instead of Jesus being made unclean by this woman, the exact opposite happens. She is the one who is made clean. And the question is, how? How was this woman made spiritually clean? The physical is on the surface. This woman was made spiritually clean as well. I have two responses from the text answering the question, how was this woman made clean? Both of the answers are at the heart of the gospel. Verse 34. He said to her, daughter, she's no longer a woman. It's a rare term here for Jesus to use. Daughter, your faith has made you well. That's answer number one. How is this woman made spiritually clean? Answer number one, her faith in the righteous one. Her faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous. Answer number two, how was she made clean? Jesus says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. You know what that is? That's called a pardon. That's called a full and complete pardon issued by Jesus in his declaration of divine peace. He says, go in peace. That's what's happening here in this text. Mark is showing us something glorious about Jesus Christ, namely that he has all authority. He has authority over the demon, the demons from the beginning of chapter 5. He has authority over uncleanness. He has authority over the law. And would we have time this morning to look at the raising of this girl? That happens. He has authority over the dead. He issues a divine declaration of peace to this woman on account of her faith in him. Above my desk at my home, a few years ago, I got a map. It's a pretty large map. And I had it framed, and I love it. It sits over my desk at my house where I like to read and study and whatnot. And it's a map of Christian's journey from the city of destruction all the way snaking up to the celestial city. It's done in 1813. It's really like kind of parchment-y looking, kind of old school quill look to it. I like it. And right in the middle of this pretty large photo, this map, is what you would expect to see, is the cross. And Christian's burden is being loosed at the cross. And on this map, there's this artist's rendition of the three shining ones. You remember the three shining ones that are there, representing the triune God in Bunyan's writing. Father, Son, and Spirit, all at the cross when Christian's burden is released. And Bunyan writes that each one of those three shining ones, as his burden falls off, each one of them has something specific to say to Christian. The Father speaks, the Son speaks, and the Spirit speaks. All three of them speak one thing uniquely to each of the shining ones. But there's one thing that all three of the shining ones speak unanimously together. Do you remember what it is? It's what Jesus says here to this woman. Peace be to thee. That's what the three shining ones say. At the cross, as Christian's burden falls off, the triune God, a declaration of peace. Paul tells us in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What's the means by which we have peace with God? It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what's happening to this woman, isn't it? It's Romans 5:1 being played out. That's the gospel. We could maybe press this question further and ask, how is it that we have peace through Jesus Christ? That's not a bad question to ask. What is it? How is it that through Jesus Christ we have peace with God? And what's the answer? It's the cross. The cross is what provides peace with God. It's the means by which we have peace with God. In my place, condemned, he stood. He bore the wrath for me, and now all I know is what? Grace. That is what Paul means when he says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Like this woman in Mark 5, we brought nothing to this gospel transaction except our own sin and uncleanness. We were spiritually bankrupt. We had no eyes to see or ears to hear. As we sang this morning, without me asking, we had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me, and through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Brothers and sisters, you might be tempted to ask, how does this woman's story have anything to do with me? Well, if you're not a believer, only half of her story is true. You may not recognize it right now. You may think your life to be fairly secure, fairly put together. You have not yet been brought to a point of realizing the beauty of Christ, and in light of him, your spiritual bankruptcy, your insufficiency. What I am saying to you right now, this message serves as a warning. It serves as two things to the unbeliever listening. This is a warning. These aren't my words. These are the words of God. This is a warning. And it's also a call. A call to come to the great physician, to Jesus Christ, and put him on in faith. If you're a believer, though, what does this woman's story have to do with us? Everything? It's a good word. Her story is yours and mine. We were spiritually bankrupt, as good as dead, cut off from communion with God, unclean and high-handed in our sinning. And then we heard about Jesus Christ. We saw him high and lifted up. The Spirit gave us eyes to see, and for the first time, we were given the gift of faith to see Jesus in my place. We heard the shepherd say, "Peace be to thee, you have been made well." So, let us obey him, the call to believers. Obey the Lord. Why? Out of love. Obey out of love. Follow him faithfully and enjoy him. Enjoy the Lord. He is the highest good. The highest good for which your soul and mine was created. You have been made well in the gospel today, believer. You've been made well by the cross. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. You told us, "My peace I give to you." Thank you for that peace in Jesus Christ. We were at one time separated, strangers to the covenant of promise, without hope, without God in the world. And then you came and brought peace to those of us who were far off. And you brought peace to those who were near. You're not just the peace between Jew and Gentile. You are the peace that stands between us and a holy God. Help us this week as we leave here to love you supremely. We thank you for all that you have blessed us with in Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.